The first reading today is from Isaiah chapter 35. And this can be found on page 719 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And the highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beasts get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Take your seats. We're about to have our second reading, which is in Matthew chapter 8. Which is on page 970. Matthew chapter 8, page 970 in the Church Bibles. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer a gift, the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, go, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." As we pray, as we come to God's word this morning. Father, thank you for the life of Jesus. Thank you for the record we have of Jesus' life in Matthew's gospel. We ask that by your spirit this morning you would teach us something new of him. That you would give us a greater picture of him and what he's come to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to our next bit in Matthew's gospel this morning, I wonder what you think, kind of the world out there thinks of what we do week by week. I guess especially at City, week by week, we focus on this book, which is written about 2,000 years ago, the focus of which is a man called Jesus, who was a Palestinian preacher who lived about 2,000 years ago, a few thousand miles away from here. I wonder what you think, they think of what we do week by week. Can I tell you what I suspect many people think what we do is actually pretty irrelevant. It's pretty irrelevant. So our city is full of busy people, people working their jobs, looking for jobs, people raising kids, people with many different priorities in their life, people trying to get the most out of the mayhem that is this modern world. And I think most of them must think, what relevance does a first century preacher have to my life in 21st century Britain? I wonder if you ever think that of them, or think that of yourself. What relevance does the Bible, does a 2,000-year-old book have to my life today? And it's not just that people are busy. People have other things occupying their minds, don't they? Other things apart from God. Just watch the TV and the things that are going on in the world today, whether it's in Japan or Libya or Tunisia. I mean, it strikes me sometimes that this world is a place, I guess, characterized by pain of so much different varieties. So there's pain caused by earthquakes and tsunamis that obviously we've seen recently on the TV. But there's the everyday pain, the pain of stress or separation, the pain of heartache, the pain of fear, or powerlessness. This is just the world we live in, isn't it? These are the things that occupy our minds today. These are the things that consume us. And I think few today go around kind of crushed by the guilt of unforgiven sin. Few go around kind of aware of this kind of God-shaped hole that they're kind of craving to fill. Few go around aware of their need for Jesus. And so I think many just think, actually, Jesus is pretty relevant. And that's clearly not what I think. That's why I'm up here speaking to you from the Bible. But today I want you to see why. But before we do that, we're just going to look at a few people that maybe some of you might recognize. Maybe we could have the first group of people up on the PowerPoint. So I don't know if you watch The Human Planet. I've watched a few. It's a wonderful documentary looking at humans and the different environments they live in. This is a tribe found in the Brazilian rainforests who, as far as we know, have never had contact with the outside world. So we see them here with their bows and arrows trying to shoot down this kind of strange-looking bird, which happens to be a helicopter about a kilometre away taking pictures of them. Now, I think we've got another picture of them as well. So there they are. They've never had contact with the outside world. So think about it. They've never seen a computer. They've never seen kind of an iPad, let alone an iPad 2. They've never heard of Mozart, let alone Michael Jackson. They've never tasted Coke. These people are essentially living on a completely different planet. They couldn't be more different from us in some ways. And yet, I think at a basic level, they're exactly the same as us. Because every human is fundamentally the same, aren't they? So I'm sure that, like us, they worry about getting ill. I'm sure, like us, that the parents are concerned about the futures of their children. I'm sure, like us, they're scared of death. It's because we're all the same. Every single person on the face of this planet is exactly the same. Or put it this way, do you think they would love to live in a world where nature is always a friend rather than an unpredictable force? Do you think they would love a world where evil was no longer in operation? Do you think they would love a world characterized by peace and joy and security, where fear was a dim and distant memory? Well, Matthew this morning wants to show us that's just the world that Jesus is bringing about. And so a question that I want you to be thinking as we go through Matthew chapter 8 is this. Do you know anyone who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Could you possibly imagine anyone who wouldn't want to live in a world like that, a world characterized by peace and joy and security? Because that's the world that Jesus is bringing about. And if, like me, you can't imagine someone who wouldn't want to be there, that means that Jesus is actually utterly relevant to everyone. I'll say that again. If you can't imagine someone who wouldn't want to be in a world characterized by peace and joy and security, where fear and worry is a dim and distant memory, well, Matthew's saying Jesus is bringing about that precise world, and so Jesus is relevant to absolutely everyone. Everyone you'll ever meet. That brings me to our first point this morning. In Jesus, hope has come. In Jesus, hope has come. So to understand what Matthew is doing in Matthew 8, we have to kind of rewind to the beginning of the story of God's interaction with mankind. So many of you will be familiar with it. In the beginning, everything was rosy. We lived in paradise. But then man decided, actually, do you know what, I'm going to do things my own way. So we reject God, and God rightly punishes us. So in Genesis 3, sin and sickness enters the world. The world is cursed. Life is characterized by hardship and by pain. And since then, humanity's desperate need has been to get back to Genesis 1 and 2, to get back to paradise. God, being a good God, decides, actually, I will do that. And so in Genesis 12, he makes a promise to a guy called Abraham. So Abraham, he says, to you and your descendants, I am going to remake the world. I am going to put things back to Genesis 1 and 2. But as you know, kind of God's relationship with Abraham's descendants, who will be the nation of Israel, is a turbulent one. Things don't go too well, but 400 years later, things are looking all right. 400 years later, they're in a land, the land we now know as Israel. They've got a king, and things are starting to go a bit better. But again, Israel, like a kind of rebellious teenager, decides to reject God, and they get kicked out of the land as God's right punishment against them. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, as Israel is being kicked out of the land, God, again, in his goodness and his mercy, says, I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to still fulfill the promises of Genesis 12. And through the prophets, he paints a vision of the future. A vision in vivid, high-definition color. A vision laden with outrageous promises. And we saw those in places like Isaiah 35. Maybe if Isaiah 35 can come up. And we just whip through this. So God promises to strengthen his people. He says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. If we move on, God promises to protect his people. He says, no lion will be in this place, this future which I'm painting for you. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. If we keep going, God says there'll be a place of eternal joy. He says everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and sorrow will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. And accompanying all these things, God says this, I think. God says he's going to heal them. He says, then, when I do all these things, when this perfect world, when I take you back to Genesis 1 and 2, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. See what God's saying? He's giving them a vision, a stirring vision of hope. In a time when they're about to go into judgment, when there's a doubt cloud kind of hanging over them, he says that won't be the end. One day you'll know joy and security and peace forever. And accompanying that time, there'll be miracles. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the paralyzed will be healed. It's an amazing picture. Doesn't it sound wonderful? Well, in Matthew 8, we're told that there was a time like that. That's not just a hope for the future. There was a time like that on this earth. And those are the days when Jesus was walking around. That's precisely what chapter 8 is about. So if you've closed your Bible as I have, let's go back to chapter 8 and see Matthew showing us this promise being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 8. So Matthew just wants to give us a sense of the power that Jesus wielded. So we're going to dive into the passage and whip through it. Look for me at verse 2. I want us to really appreciate that this actually happened. So if we had a fancy phone and we had a time machine and we went back there, we could have videoed this and shown it to our friends. This is history. Verse 2. A man with leprosy came to Jesus, a skin disease. He kneels down before Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand, touches him, and immediately he's healed. A man with a paralyzed servant in the next episode from verse 5 comes to Jesus. Now this guy realizes just how much power Jesus has. And he also realizes that Jesus is a holy man and that he's got sins. So he says, Jesus, don't come to my house. There's no need for the home visit. Just say the word and I know he'll be healed. If you speak, he'll be healed. That's how much power I think you have. And Jesus doesn't negate that. He actually takes up the challenge and says, you're right, verse 13, go and it will be done just as you've believed. And we're told that his servant was healed that very hour. Next story, Peter's mother-in-law lying ill. She's got a fever, verse 15. He touches her and the fever leaves her. And she got up and began to wait on him. So it's instantaneous, complete healing. In fact, she's so good, she said, let me put the kettle on and get some tea ready. And Matthew goes on. He goes on to say that actually everyone was healed. So it didn't matter what you brought to him, Jesus could heal it. Name the top diseases that kill a man today, kind of heart disease, AIDS, cancer, whatever you brought him, Jesus could do it. So while on a boat journey, kind of continuing on in verse 23, some hardened sailors are in a storm. And in the context of what we've been seeing on the TV, this has got to strike us. They're in a storm. People like Peter, fishermen, are terrified for their lives. And verse 26 should read that Jesus, took some oars and started rowing particularly hard. Or Jesus kind of gave a motivational speech about how they weren't going to go into the night, they were going to row and they were going to kind of save themselves. Or, Jesus starts to pray. Or Jesus tells them to block out their fear and kind of embrace death like a man. What does Jesus do? Verse 26, he got up stared the wind and the waves in the eyes, if they had eyes, and said, "Be calm." And there was a great calm. The next section, a man with two demons. No one could bind them, no one can stop them. Jesus says, "Go," and they flee. Matthew's trying to say there's a time when hospitals were empty, when 999 was closed down, when ambulance men were on indefinite leave. It was that night, in that town, there was no sickness. The world has never seen anything like this, before or since. And the question I want us to ask today is, do you know anyone who wouldn't want to be in a world like this? Can you conceive of anyone who wouldn't want to be in a world like this? And in case we haven't quite got the significance of this, Matthew tells us a few chapters later. If you flick on to chapter 11, at this point we catch John the Baptist in prison. And his faith is wobbling in Jesus. He's not quite sure whether Jesus is the man who's going to bring about that perfect future that we saw in Isaiah 35. And so John sends messages to Jesus and says, "Jesus, are you the one who's to come?" And what does Jesus say in verse 4? He says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus says, "Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing." In the gospel, all about fulfillment, Matthew is saying, Jesus is fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. Those ancient promises to remake the world are being fulfilled in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. In Jesus, hope has come for this world. Hope has come for the world. And before we move on, let's just turn back to Matthew 8. Just have a look at verse 29 for me. Because as the demons see Jesus, they say to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" He's early. What's he doing here? And the disciples are right. The demons are right. Because the day when evil is finally destroyed clearly hasn't come. Jesus is early. The day will come when evil is finally destroyed. That's in his second coming, Jesus says later. But what we see here in Matthew is like a trailer. It's a preview. It's a taster of that final day. And as I said, the question I want us to think about is, do you know anyone who would want to be there for the real thing? Can you think of anyone who wouldn't want to be there that day when Jesus ushers in that world of peace and prosperity and peace and joy? C.S. Lewis says this, and it's just going to come up on the PowerPoint. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I think that's exactly right. You see, everyone knows that there's something wrong with this world. Everyone knows that something's wrong, and everyone tries to do something to deal with it. So humanists just say, "Oh, things will get better. Man will develop. Eventually these problems will go away." Sentimentalists say everything happens for a reason. And the question would be, what reason? Atheists say it's just life. Buddhists say actually you just need to get over it. Free yourself from those desires to be well, to be free from fear. For your kids to be safe, you just need to get over it. The escapist buries his head in the sand. But in Jesus Christ alone, there is hope. Hope is a reality. It's anchored in the past. It's based on the future. In Jesus Christ, hope has come. So that's my first point. My second point is that in Jesus Christ, despair has died. In Jesus Christ, despair has died. So look with me at verse 16 and 17, because Matthew wants to say that something else is going on here as well. So verses 16 and 17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out all the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So verse 17, Matthew's saying this does fulfill prophecy. We've seen that already, haven't we? We've seen how it's fulfilled prophecies like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 60 about God healing people in the future. But interestingly, he doesn't quote from any of those places. He quotes from Isaiah 53. Now, many of us will know Isaiah 53 is a prophecy all about Jesus' death on the cross. How Jesus, in his death on the cross, dies for God's people. He takes the punishment, the stuff we were hearing about in the kids' talk, he takes the punishment that God's people deserve for rejecting God, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. And it's a wonderful prophecy, and we know that it was very important to the early church in their understanding of Jesus on the cross and what he did for us. But the question is, what has Isaiah 53 got to do with Jesus' ministry? How does all this healing fulfill Isaiah 53 about Jesus' death on the cross? What is going on here in verse 17? I think for the answer we need to go back to the bigger story of God's relationship with mankind that we were talking about before. So we saw earlier in the story that the reason why the world's the way it is because we've rejected God. So we were in paradise, but then we said no to God, and God said, fine, have it your way, and sin and sickness and suffering and death entered the world. And so sickness and suffering is like a symptom of the problem of our broken relationship with God. And actually, the Bible teaches that things will only get worse. So if we're left in that state of being out of relationship with God, actually one day we'll be fully and finally separated from all that is good and all that God has to bless us with in hell. And that's mentioned in our passage as well. But in the context of that, Matthew is showing us here that what happens in Isaiah 53, the reason why Jesus can deal with these symptoms is because he deals with the actual disease, the root of the disease on the cross. The reason why he can deal with our sickness and suffering is because he took the hell that we deserve. He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross so that we can be reconciled to God and look forward to the heaven that we're made for. Now, some people take this too far. Some people say, well, if we're forgiven people, if we have everything removed in terms of God's anger at us on the cross, then surely Christians should experience health and prosperity and blessing in this life. And I think not only does that go against the experience of every single Christian I've ever met. I mean, I've never met a Christian who's lived above the age of about 102. I have never met a woman who's gone through childbirth, which was cursed in Genesis 3, about experiencing some pain. If you have, please speak to me. Even the apostles, with all the God-given authority that they had, they died brutal deaths in the first century. I think that kind of teaching goes against not only the New Testament teaching, but also our experience. But what Matthew is saying here is that it's just a matter of timing. Because Jesus is able to move all the traces of hostility between us and God, that future world of peace will be ours one day, and it is open to all because of the death of Jesus. In the cross, there is spiritual healing and forgiveness and reconciliation now, and one day it will be a physical reality. One day we will be free from sickness and suffering and from death. Again, the question is, do you know anyone who wouldn't want to be in a world like this? I mean, think for your neighbours, your family, your friends, your colleagues. Do you know anyone who wouldn't want to be in a world like this? A world where we're at peace with our world. A world where we're at peace with each other. A world where we're at peace with God. A world of security and of joy. Jesus' death has made it possible. Jesus has ushered in the beginning of the end. In Jesus, despair has died. And so I just want to ask us two questions as we can think about how this applies to us then 2,000 years on from now. How are we meant to respond to what we've seen of Jesus in Matthew 8? Matthew shows us the response he wants us to have, actually, in verse 19 and verse 22. He uses that word follow. He wants us to follow him, to trust him, to commit our lives to him, to obey him, to go where he calls, to put all our eggs in his basket, our hope in him. Now, to me, that seems the only sensible thing to do. I don't know about you, but there's no one like Jesus. No one has made the kind of claims he's made. No one's done the things he's done. To me, that seems like a sensible thing to do. But Jesus warns us. He's not a dodgy salesman. He tells us the fine print. He wants us to follow him thoughtfully. He wants us to follow him with our eyes open. Let me just read on. Verse 19. A teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will go wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His point is this. It's the paradox of the Christian life. Not only will Christians face the danger and the trials and tribulations of this world, also there'll be some added things just because we're Christians. People who don't like Jesus and don't like the things that Christians are doing, and so they'll be persecuted. Jesus talks about the Son of Man. It's his favourite title for himself. It just means that he's God's eternal king. And his point is that God's eternal king didn't have anywhere to live. And if the king suffered like that, actually following him will involve some kind of suffering, some kind of cost for you as well. It will be hard, Jesus says. He tells us the fine print. I mean, just think of it. Jesus didn't own a home. Just put your hand up if you own a home here. Quite a few of us. Jesus would have had his hands at his side. He didn't own a home. And yet he was God's eternal king. And this is just a fact of the Christian life, isn't it? Whether you've been a Christian for all your life or just a few months, you'll know that it will cost. And this is everything from the active cost of leaving your family and friends to go to be a missionary abroad in a different country, like the first apostles and disciples did, and many have since, to the cost of not being married because you can't marry a non-Christian, the cost of not being one of the lads because you don't do all the things that the lads do, the cost of not having as much free time as others, the cost, the financial cost, we're thinking about building for the gospel, the cost of your reputation, maybe even your job, the cost of just the independence to do whatever you want to do. Jesus says the king of the universe, the creator of this earth, when he was here, didn't have a home, had nowhere to call his own. He says this is the Christian life. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know this to be true, and you know this to be unavoidable if you're going to be faithful to him. This will be unavoidable for us as individuals and as a church. So Jesus tells us that we won't be surprised, and so that we'll keep going. And so I guess the question for many of us is it really worth it? There must be some here today who are acutely feeling the cost of following Jesus at some level. Asking that question, is it really worth it? Because there will be a cost. It's a good question to ask. Is it worth it for peace with God? For hope of a future world of unending joy. and security and peace. Is it worth it? Later in Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of infinite price. It's priceless. It's not worthless. It's priceless. Is it worth it? Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me thoughtfully. I want you to read the fine print. But also says, follow me urgently. He says, follow me urgently. There are some propositions in life, there are some questions in life to which you can't just say, yeah, maybe, I'll have a think about it. By the way, whenever I say that, if you ask me a question, it means I probably won't think about it. I suspect that's how you use that as well. So imagine the scene, kind of, I don't know, you're in Paris, the man's on bended knee, the lady says, maybe I'll think about it. Or the police officer requests your company down at the station, and as you're closing the door, maybe I'll think about it. It just won't do. Or the doctor kind of gives you those two choices. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Maybe. But in some situations, it just won't do. And Jesus is saying, actually, once you've heard about him, you're in that kind of situation. Verse 21, another man, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, first let me bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. It seems harsh, but Jesus' point is a real one. Following him must be a number one priority. It must be a number one priority. I remember speaking to a student from, I think it was from China, a couple of years ago. I've spoken to him a few times, but we've gone into a good conversation, and it was clear that he knew loads about the claims of Jesus. He knew loads about the kind of hope that Jesus offered him for forgiveness and for that world of perfect joy and security. I think he was genuinely attracted to the person of Jesus. He was genuinely intrigued. Well, we got talking, and it emerged that actually his sister was a couple of years older than him, had come to England, I think done a similar thing to him, gone back and been very successful in his home country. And the pressure was really on. His parents wanted him to do exactly the same, if not better. And he just said to me, look, my sister's very successful, my parents want the same for me. I haven't got the time to look into Christianity. Well, I can't look into Christianity and do as well as I need to do if I'm going to fulfill my parents' aspirations. Now, apart from the fact that I think that kind of just factually isn't true, I'm sure he could have arranged something. I think from this passage, we want to say, actually, the thing you haven't got here is what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, you can't just say, maybe, I'll have a think about it. Jesus is saying, you can't have understood what I'm saying and respond to me in that way. See, I've heard all sorts of excuses. So they say, oh yeah, I'll think about it when I've left uni. Can't have lots more time. Not true. I'll think about it when the kids are in school. I'll think about it when work slows down, when I've retired. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. There's an urgency. Today's the day of salvation. Follow me. A couple of Fridays ago was Comic Relief. I don't know if you watched that. Apparently this year, Comic Relief raised £73 million on the night. It's the highest recorded figure on the night in its 23-year history. And that's in the middle of some of the darkest years economically that this world, this country has ever faced. And that tells me three things. People know that the world is in need, don't they? People care that the world's in need, and they want to change it. I thought it was extraordinary. One of the harshest economic climates that we've known, people gave the most amount. But Comic Relief can't be the ultimate solution, can it? I mean, it's great, and I hope that next year we'll be better that. But Matthew is saying, look, either Jesus healed people, or he didn't. Either Jesus calmed storms, or he didn't. Either he brought hope to this world, or he hasn't. Either he destroyed the power of sin and death in man's life, or he didn't. Either he's the savior that every single person on this planet needs to know, or he isn't. And if he isn't, then C.S. Lewis would say, well, he's of no importance. We need to go and engage in, I don't know, whatever we were finding comfort in before, wishful thinking, escapism, whatever. But if he did do those things, as Matthew's claiming, then he's of infinite importance. Is that not right? If Jesus is the person he says he is in Matthew 8, then he's of infinite importance. He's worth following. He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. He's of infinite importance, and he's the only hope for this world. The only hope. As Lewis said, the only thing he can't be is of moderate importance. Let's pray. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. Father, we praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Praise you that in a world which is ravaged by sin and sickness and fear and disappointment, that we have hope in Jesus. We praise you that he can reverse all of the effects of the fall and of sin. We praise you that one day he will perfectly remake this world. We pray that every single person in this room this week, today, will follow him rightly and humbly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.